Your Bibles, if you would, Psalm 61. Psalm 61, as we've been studying through the book of Psalms since we got here a number of months ago. Well, you can tell how long it's been because we're on 61. Barring a couple of misses along the way, that's just about how long we've been here. Psalm 61 is a shorter psalm in this grouping of psalms. As we look forward, there's some longer ones to come. And of course, the 119th, the longest, but there are some others that are fairly lengthy. But this one is one of the shorter ones. Psalm 61, verse 1 says, "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee," and here's our title, "when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings." Selah. "For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows." The keynote of the text is in verse 2, and it is the root of the point of the psalm, "when my heart is overwhelmed." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, and we look at these few verses and spend the next few minutes in consideration of what you have for us here in this psalm, help us to hear what you have prepared. Let your Holy Spirit speak to each heart, to each mind that's here. Help us to understand what it says, and help it to better equip us to be servants for thee in the time we have left in service to you here. Guide in all that is said and done, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's nothing in the superscription or the title of the psalm that gives indication for its content. There are many that have written and taught on the Psalms that have opinions. Most everybody has an opinion that is written on the Psalms. Seems like if you don't have an opinion, then you don't know what you're talking about. And it turns out that if it doesn't say, then there's no point trying to guess. That's been my estimation. Some say, and if I were to give my opinion, which I am prone to do, if I were to guess about when the psalm or what occasioned the psalm, it would have been when David was running from Absalom, when he was away from the temple, away from Jerusalem, on his own. Verse 2, "From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee." And of all the varied views, I think that probably has the most support to it. But since it doesn't say, and again, as we've pointed out many times, the titles or superscription aren't inspired anyways, but they've been around a long time, and I think they give us a pretty good idea of the historicity of the Psalms. It does say, "to the chief musician upon Neginah, a psalm of David." Now, that term Neginah is just transliterated out of Hebrew into English letters. We've seen a plural version of that in Neginoth, the Psalm 4, 6, 54, 55, this psalm, and Psalm 67 and Psalm 76 are all plural forms of the word. Really all that it means, and this is kind of one of those words we actually know what it means because there are several verses in the Bible that use this term in the context, in the inspired scripture, that define for us what the term means. Isaiah 38:20 says, the Lord was ready to save me, therefore will we sing my songs to the stringed instruments." The end of Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 19 sums it up, "to the chief singer on my stringed instrument." So this was a temple worship song that was put to tune and melody with a single stringed instrument. We don't know why, it doesn't say, it doesn't matter. The other ones were an orchestra, so to speak, of stringed instruments, either the same string. We know that they had more than one stringed instrument because the Bible records that for us in numerous places. And so even though this psalm doesn't seem to fit a pattern that you might say in our understanding of poetry, to be put to music, we have to understand languages don't translate rhythm and rhyme. It doesn't matter the language from one to the other. You don't get the poetry. That's why in the old King James, now some of the modern publishers of the King James Version of the Bible have adapted a structure of poetry they originally didn't, and I think I've explained this before, because it doesn't translate. And it would be confusing to try and force it to fit Western poetry, where everything is rhyme and rhythm. It was not the case then. We've explained that before. So that does come into play here as we study this psalm. It's split into a few different ways. You can look at it in several different ways. We'll look at it as a structure that seems to fit what I can understand as far as that goes. The first four verses give us prayer from a place of desperation. There's a familiar pattern to this psalm that we've seen before and we'll see again. That is of a petition or prayer that leads to praise, that leads to a promise by the psalmist. So what we have here is the prayer. Then he praises God for hearing and answering his prayer. And part of the confirmation of that answered prayer, we find at the end, is a promise by the psalmist to praise and daily perform his vows, to be consistent in his Christian life. And I'll come back to it, but he's using vows here in a specific manner of the Old Testament Levitical law and the principles behind vows of the Old Testament that don't translate for us today. They didn't carry into the New Testament. Vows are not mentioned, and we'll get into that in just a minute. So we have prayer from a place of desperation. The first verse one, the first part of verse two, is he's desperate to be heard by God. We see this often. We've seen it over and over, and we'll see it again. We see it throughout the entire scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, that the child of God pleading with God to hear. It's not that God's not listening. It's not that God won't hear, or that we have to get louder. Remember Elijah when he was mocking the prophets of Baal, and one of the arguments he gave is, well, maybe if you get louder, maybe he's asleep and he needs to be woke up, so just pray louder. We know God's not that way. But in human understanding and in our thought mindset, we're especially today prone to want things like right now. And so we're going to be a little more persistent sometimes, I think, than maybe we kind of need to be. But David is seen over and over doing this. So is Asaph, sons of Korah. All the psalmists did this. They use these terms to draw our attention today to the need to be heard by God and the desperation in the cry. That's what's the point here. That's the understanding. The word cry in this verse is not one of quiet contemplation or meditation where we, in our private prayer life, where we're just quiet in thought and quiet in spirit and praying to God. Nope. This is an out loud, get somebody's attention, loud cry. That's the word. And I have no reason to take it anything other than that's exactly what it was. And you say, should we do that today? Well, I don't know. It worked then, probably still worked today. It's more for us than it is for getting God's attention. It's more for us to understand that at times we're going to be in a place of urgent consideration. Hear my cry, O God, and attend unto my prayer. And that's that synonymous parallelism that we've seen so many times. The attend unto my prayer goes back to hear my cry, and it rewords it. It's to listen carefully, pay attention, give heed. Again, it's just a means of desperation to be heard by God. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. And this is an interesting end of the earth here, is to be understood figuratively that he was away from Jerusalem and away from the temple. Some have read more into this than ought to be here. That's really all that it's saying. Anytime an Israelite, especially the king or the priests or the Levites, anytime they got away from Jerusalem and away from the temple, they considered themselves to be at the end of the earth, at the end of the world. They were the presence of God was not, it was different then. The presence of God was in the temple. We have the Holy Spirit today. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. They were not then the same way we are today. And so the purpose of the temple had a great impact on them. We see that, again, throughout the Psalms. We've seen it numerous times already. And so he says, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. This word cry is a little different. It means to call. Most of the time it's used, it's a common word. It's translated call. David is seen calling out to the Lord in desperation to be able to return to the fellowship of God's presence. That's what his desire was. And that's what our desire ought to be when we pray. It's not just to go through a prayer list, which there's nothing wrong with, but it gets to be vain repetition if we're not careful. Our desire in prayer should be a desperate need to have a close relationship and fellowship with God himself. That's the point of prayer. And that's what's seen here. Then the middle part of verse 2, we find desperate to be led by God. He said, when my heart is overwhelmed. The word overwhelmed here has to do with the heart. And since it says my heart was overwhelmed, the term is a nautical term. It's to be overwhelmed with floods. To be in the water, not being able to get out, and to be consumed by the water. That's the visual of aid here. So it's the heart smothered under weight and unable to breathe. Now, I don't know if you've ever had this, if you have breathing difficulties, if you've had lung issues, if you've had that feeling that you're suffocating and an elephant sitting on your chest. And I've been there. I understand that feeling. The clearest remembrance of that in my mind is when we had our accident in 03 and I fractured my sternum, and every breath was excruciating and I couldn't get it. And it was overwhelming. I'm thankful I was where I was as far as medicine goes, because it was frightening. That's what he's going through here. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. He was far away from the presence of God. He was desperate to get back there, and it literally was crushing the breath out of him. Now, I don't know if we've ever been that desperate for the presence of God, but I think we need to get there. I really do. I think if there's anything lacking in my life and in the church in general, not just in America, but really around the world, is that attitude of desperate need for God's presence. That's why he said, lead me to the rock, a desperate need to be led. And of course, we know the rock is pointing to Christ. We've seen that other times in the Old Testament. We've seen this rock before. 1 Corinthians 10:4, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, I know that's talking about Moses when he in the wilderness and needing to get water, and they drank out of the water that came out of the rock. We know that's the rock spoken of, but there are other references in the Bible that speaks to this. So this in itself is a messianic reference that we need to be led to the rock in times of desperation. We need to remember who and where our God is. And then verses 3 and 4, we have desperate to dwell in God's restoring presence. It says in verse 3, for thou hast been a shelter for me. This is the word shelter here. There's a systematic process in these words. The shelter here is a temporary place of cover. I do my best today with modern technology and being able to keep up with where the rains are. If I think it's going to rain, I'm going to try and do my best to be prepared in case a downpour happens, and I'm not usually too far from cover to where you can get in. But if you've ever been out hiking, if you do anything outside and you're not really ready, or if you live in an area where storms pop up, and we lived in Florida and the church there, we were in Central Florida, and we'd have the sea breezes meet from the Gulf and from the Atlantic side, and it just pop up and rain. Well, you could usually tell about 3 o'clock in the afternoon is going to rain. But if you weren't ready, you could get wet in a hurry. The shelter here is like having a place to get out of the rain during a storm. That's the shelter. It's temporary. The emphasis is on safety in that time of immediate danger. It's the first place of safety. where God protects us from the immediate storm. Then it says, thou hast been a strong tower from the enemy. The latter part of verse 3. And even though this is parallelism, it's a synthetic parallelism. It's building upon the first phrase. The imagery moves from that temporary shelter, refuge, to a fortified structure. The strong tower is the second level, where God not only shelters us, but secures us by his strength. And the word rock in verse 2 is translated in Psalm 18, verse 2, as the word strength. So it's not just, it's a fortified, or it's a fortress in the rock, literally, at the time. And so because of the first two, verse 3, David could have the utmost confidence in the next two, verse 4. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. The tabernacle represents God's presence among his people. It's the place of worship where we're not just safe, but we're near to God. And again, it's not talking about a church house, as it's called. It's not talking about the structure necessarily where we go. That was the point then. But it has to do with God's presence in our life wherever we are. It's Psalm 46, I think, speaks of God is there. Wherever there is, God is. That's this view. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. This is the picture of a mother bird covering her young. Under his wings is the place of communion, where we feel the warmth of his care. We've dealt with that in the past in a couple of the Psalms, and especially Psalm 17, and it comes back again in Psalm 91. So we go from that prayer from a place of desperation to a praise from a place of devotion in verses 5, 6, and 7. Now, not only is there that parallelism in Hebrew poetry between in the verses, but the unique thing about this psalm, and it's seen in other psalms, but it stands out here, is that there's a parallel in verses 5, 6, and 7 to the first four. Each one of the points, the structure of the first four is confirmed and built upon in the next three. In the first four, we saw that David is desperate to be heard, to be led, and to dwell in God's presence. In verses 5, 6, and 7, each of those cries receives its answer. God hears, verses 1 and 2, and restores, verse 5. He leads, latter part of verse 2, and he sustains, in verses 6 and 7. He shelters, verse 3 and 4, and he remains faithful in the latter part of verse 4, or verse 7. One said, desperation turns to devotion as the same needs are met by divine sufficiency. So as the cry went out, David was confident in being heard, and so he praised from that view of devotion. The word devotion is taken from the idea of the vow. That's what the word means. Showing devotion to God. That's the structure of the word. For thou, O God, verse 5, hast heard my vows. A solemn promise that is freely made to God. It wasn't dictated by the Mosaic law. It was voluntary, but if you made a vow, you were legally bound to fulfill the vow. That was the influence of the law. We can make vows to God, for lack of a better word, promises to God today, that sometimes are made in desperation. Sometimes we don't pray it through. We don't think it through. We don't understand the consequences of it. And we don't fulfill that vow. Well, there's no consequence for not doing that today in the New Testament idea of grace. We are under grace. Jesus, when he hung on the cross, cried, it is finished, and gave up the ghost, was buried in a borrowed tomb, rose again 3 days later. He satisfied all the law. In fact, Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law, but that the law through me might be fulfilled. When he fulfilled all the law, he fulfilled all the requirements for the payment of vows too. He was the final payment for those vows. But Psalm 61 was written before then, so David was bound by Mosaic law to whatever the vow was to satisfy those requirements. Here we find David recalling vows he made during distress, pledges of devotion that God has heard and accept it. It shows his heart of gratitude. He wasn't bargaining with God. Most of the vows he were connected with, and we find this in Numbers 30 and Deuteronomy 23, were connected with thanksgiving offerings. The vows were made, and a lot of the vows that they would make then were just, I will praise you for your answer. That was all that was needed. The system of vow keeping attached to the law in the New Testament has been fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews 10 shows us that he perfectly kept the Father's will, so believers are no longer bound to make legal or ritual vows. The emphasis now is not on pledging something, but presenting ourselves to him. It's not promising God something. It's not pledging a vow to him. It's giving our whole to him. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's our vow. We just give it all to him. What was once required, a vow and an offering, has been replaced by a continual life of gratitude and consecration. And it comes to the next phrase in verse 5, thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. The second line of this verse explains the results from the first. Again, that parallelism. God's hearing of David's vows grants him his place among the faithful and restores the fellowship that he so desired and so long reached for and begged for. We don't know how long he was in desperation here. Time is not related all that well in the Psalms. We don't see a systematic chronological event timeline that we can say he was a year and a half or he was 2 years. We do know certain times, certain length of time periods, and we can make a careful estimation of time. But if I understand this the way that it's given, he was quite a while in the position of desperation. I think this was a long journey he was on. And in that time period, we find that his devotion, his vows, sustained his life. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. The tone changes now. He's praying as king. And often as the psalmists do, and often as David did in the historical accounts, pronouns change from either first to third person or first or second person to third person. He's now, it seems like he's praying for someone rather than for himself, but he's not. What he's doing is he's recognizing he's the anointed, not the Messiah, not that anointed, but he's the king. He's been anointed by Samuel as the king, and he had been king. That's the problem. Thou wilt prolong the king's life. He's still king. Having just thanked God for hearing his vows, he now asks the Lord to keep him so that he might continue to lead God's people in righteousness. And that was his desire. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. He was responsible for them. He was their shepherd. In fact, he's called that, David. We find the shepherding often in David's writings. He was... That was his view. So considering that, he had the entire nation of Israel under his care. That's what he's referencing here in that text. Verse 7, the latter part of it, then, we come to devotion reveals God's faithfulness. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. He recognizes the source of that secure dwelling mentioned earlier in verse 3. It's God's mercy and truth. His safe dwelling doesn't rest in his own efforts, doesn't rest in our efforts. We can't earn God's grace or mercy. We can't do enough to keep it either. It's from him, and that's what he's asking for here. Bring me back to the mercy in your presence, to your faithfulness, to your long-suffering, to your gentleness, to your goodness. And we all need that. We all... We're sinners, yes, saved by grace, but we're still in the flesh. We spent several weeks, Sunday mornings, on the spiritual warfare and the battles that we face, not just external battles, but the battles that we face within our own mind and heart and the devil's attacks against us. And we are going to need God's mercy and truth more the longer we live and the older we get than we did before. At least I find that's true in my life. The longer I study the Bible and the longer I live, the older I get, the more I realize how important it is to rely on God's mercy, His steadfast love, and His truth, His faithfulness. That's the point, which may preserve him. Speaking of the king, speaking of David, speaking of us. Then we come to verse 8, the promise from a place of dedication. So we had a prayer, we had praise, and then we have the promise from a place of dedication. Dedication expressed through praise, and then dedication practiced in consistency. The word so, S-O, is one of those words a lot of times we just read past and we don't really think about it unless we're meditating the way we should on Scripture. But the word so connects this verse to the entire psalm. Because of what's come before it, will I sing praise unto thy name. It's the therefore we find often in the New Testament, or the wherefore, as one said of worship. He said, so will I sing praise. He started out in desperation. Now, it only took 8 verses, but there was a long time frame in between those 8 verses. He started out with a desperate cry, and he's ending it with a dedication of praise. A continual song is what that means. Will I sing? A continuous term used there. Unto thy name. Emphasizes that all glory belongs to God for deliverance. Turn back to Psalm 30, verse 12, if you would. Let's look just at a couple verses. We'll be done. Psalm 30, verse 12. Again, one of those psalms that he is a testimony of dedication, of praise. Verse 12, to the end, that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. The whole goal, to the end, that my glory may sing praise to thee, emphasizes that all glory belongs to God. A few pages, Psalm 40, verse 3. Psalm 40, verse 3 says, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. And then I like what it says here. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. It doesn't say shall hear it. They will see the new song in our mouth. You say, how's that happen? Well, because the happier we are, the more obvious it is. Our body language, that's a modern term. Well, it's not a modern term, but it's a term that's taken on a whole new life these days. People don't really, the experts out there don't really pay much attention to what people say. They read body language, and they say you can learn a lot about body language. My dad used to tell me that when I was a kid. In terms that I understood, like, stand up straight. Look at me when I'm talking to you. Suck that lip in. You know, all those things that you say to your kids. I said to my kids, probably because my dad told me. He probably said it because his dad told him. And you say, why would he do that? Because he was reading my body language. I didn't have to say anything. That was really annoying. I know with my kids, they always said that. It was so annoying when dad would be able to tell what I was thinking without me saying anything. Body language, facial expression. It's nothing new. 3,000 years ago it was mentioned. Praise unto thy name forever. And then the end, dedication practiced in consistency, that I may daily perform my vows. Daily, day by day. Song in our hymn book, day by day and with each passing moment. And under the Mosaic law, to daily perform vows meant fulfilling promised offerings. Under grace, it pictures a life of continual faithfulness. Then they had vows, and I'm guessing that the vows that David was making were those of a daily consistency, that he had to praise at a certain time, or that he would give recognition and glory to God at given times. Remember Daniel? Prayed 3 times facing Jerusalem. That's what he was thrown in the lion's den for. My guess is, and it doesn't say this that I can remember, I'd have to look it up, and I didn't take the time to do that, but I'm going to guess that was a vow he made, that he would do that. And if he failed to make that, to fulfill that law, then there was a penalty for it. So he feared God more than he feared the king. And he figured, if I keep my vow, then any way you look at it, I'm safe. Whether he died by the hand of the lion, at the mouth of the lion, or died of old age, either way, he was okay because he fulfilled the vow. And again, I'm glad that we're not held accountable today like that. But we have to be careful, though. I think the principle still holds. That we have to be careful if we say we're going to do something, that we keep our word. Especially to God. That if we commit to doing something, even though we might not be held accountable under Mosaic law, the principle still holds. And we need to be true to our word. Let our yea be yea, it says in the Bible. We all know what it means to be overwhelmed, to feel far from God, all of us, and faint of heart. But when we cry out to him, as David did, as recorded in the psalm, God leads us to the rock that is higher than I. There, in his presence, we find the refuge that we long for. We find the strength that we cannot provide for ourselves. It's not possible for us to do it. And we find peace. But it all starts with being led to the rock in the time of being overwhelmed. Let's pray. Heavenly